We're going to be looking again at the doctrine of sanctification, which is just another way of saying holiness. And we've come to Roman numeral 5 this morning, the source of holiness or the source of sanctification. So why don't we open in prayer, ask God's blessing on our considerations this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to see clearly that which you have revealed to us in your holy word. And we pray that you would open our minds to see even further and beyond what we've been able to see before. And we pray that you would keep us on the straight and narrow of your truth, that we would not overemphasize that which should not be, or underemphasize other things that should be emphasized more. I pray that you'd keep us on the straight and narrow of truth and orthodoxy, not erring on the left or the right. So we pray, Lord, for help from your Spirit in that regard. And may it be something, Lord, that doesn't just result in our minds being filled with more truth, but that our lives themselves would reflect this truth to your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we're dealing now with the doctrine of sanctification. And in your notes, you'll see that we've come to Roman numeral 5, dealing with the source of sanctification. I'm using that word source in two different senses. And before I explain that, I want us to read from Philippians chapter 4, just as an opening text, to give an example of what I'm referring to when I say the source of our sanctification. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, we find Paul saying these words, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." When I'm asking the question, what is the source of our sanctification, I'm asking that in two senses, the word source. The objective sense is, of course, God. God is the ultimate source and author of our sanctification. And Paul even mentions that here in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, "I can do all these things in the context," that's what he's referring to. "I can be content in all circumstances through him who strengthens me." And this is a reference to Christ. Christ is the source. God in general, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is the source of our ability to pursue holiness. That's the objective source. But the subjective source of our sanctification is something that is very little considered, I have found, in the books that I've read on sanctification. Or at least it's not looked upon with as great an emphasis as the scriptures themselves seem to give it. And that is what I'm calling the subjective source of sanctification. That is our inner motivation. What is it inside of us? Other than just simply generalizing and saying, well, it's the Holy Spirit inside me. What are the desires specifically that the Holy Spirit puts within us that then result in a pursuit of holiness? That would be the subjective answer to the question, what is the source? And to illustrate this even further, let me just give you this analogy. If I were to go up to a concert pianist, for example, after some great performance, and ask him or her, what is the source of your drive? What makes you keep doing this? What's the secret behind what you're doing here? As a concert pianist. Well, the two answers that could be given are both legitimate. The first would be an objective answer, and that would be, well, God. God is the one who gave me life, gave me this body, gave me these fingers, gave me the ability to think clearly and to play the piano. Well, that's an objective answer, and it's certainly true in an ultimate sense. But then it would also be true if that concert pianist, in answer to the question, what is the source of your drive, what keeps you going, perhaps he would say, or she would say, because I love music. And my love of music keeps me going. Now, granted, God gave that person a love of music, but it's still correct to say that my inner motivation is to play the piano out of a love for music. Well, the concert pianist could also say, because I don't know of anything else I could do and make money at it. You know, that would be something rather basic and elemental as well. But you see, there's a difference between the objective answer to the source and the subjective answer, and I want to look at both today. Paul brings out the fact that his objective source, the objective source of his ability to be content in every circumstance, is Christ who strengthens him. But he also mentions how he has learned. And that's a very special word in the Greek. It was the same word that the Gnostics would use when they were able to learn something that others weren't able to penetrate. There's like a secret knowledge. And he had learned through experience certain things. He had learned to meditate and consider certain truths that enabled him to persevere through times of plenty and times of want. So that's his subjective motivation. So those are the two aspects of the source that we'll be looking at today, and predominantly on the second issue of the subjective source, our motives for sanctification. So let's begin by looking at the first. The objective source of sanctification, of course, is God. He's the author of our salvation from beginning to end. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 are very familiar to us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is in you, willing and working of his good pleasure. So we have in that passage a reference to sanctification, working out our own salvation. Salvation in the Word of God is used oftentimes with respect to what has happened in the past, what will happen in the future, but also what is happening in the present in terms of our progressive sanctification. And we're to work this out. And why are we to work it out? Well, we're to work it out knowing with the full assurance that the work was begun by God, and even God now is in us, continuing to perform his work, finishing what he has started. So it's almost like when God said to the Israelites, go into the land of Canaan and conquer the Canaanites. And to help you to do that, or to encourage you to do that, I'll let you know this, that I am with you and I will fight my battles for your battles for you. So God is saying, work out your own salvation, because I'm in you, I'm working and willing of my good pleasure. So it is a work ultimately of God. It's a work, of course, that would fail apart from God, for without him we can do nothing. And it's important for us to remember that there is a synergy, if you will. Our election, our regeneration are all monergistic. God alone is the agent involved in those things. He's the one who initiates. But in sanctification, it's synergistic. There is us working with God, God working with us. But we should never think that it's a pure cross-the-board synergy. God is the one ultimately who has taken upon himself this work of holiness that he is performing in us. And even though he does employ us in the process, he will have his way with us. It is his work, and it will be brought to completion. In other words, with all of our resistance that we often show in this work, our resistance cannot thwart God in his purposes to make us a holy people. And it's important for us to remember that, too, because when we do well and when we have proceeded and progressed in holiness, when we do bear fruit to greater and greater measure, we must always remember that no matter how hard we worked in that process, the ultimate source of our sanctification is God. Therefore, he must receive all the glory. For apart apart from him, we can do nothing. There is no good thing. That is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, Paul said. If we make any progress at all the praise and the credit and the glory goes to Christ, God, who strengthens us. Now, in saying that God is the source of our sanctification, we should also point out that in the Word of God, all three members of the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead, are involved in this work. And this probably could turn into a study of its own, and that is in line with what John Owen wrote about in his book on communion with God and how we're to have distinct communion with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit, each one being fully divine. We could also go into the distinct operations of each of those persons with respect to our sanctification and how the Bible brings that out in various ways. But for the time being, let us just acknowledge that the Word of God, though giving special emphasis to the Spirit's work as being the one who sanctifies us, also acknowledges the fact that the Father sanctifies and so does the Son. In John 17:17, Jesus is praying to his Heavenly Father on behalf of his people, and he says, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." The Father has a sanctifying role in the lives of his people. Jesus, of course, is also one who is set on sanctifying his people. And in Ephesians 5, where the analogy of a husband and wife and the marriage that takes place there, Paul launches out into this heavenly reality that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And he gave himself, he laid down his life for his bride. And what was the reason? To sanctify her, to make her holy and pure and without blemish before his sight. So we have the Son being involved in our sanctification. And then the Spirit is most largely the one that is mentioned in the New Testament in connection with our sanctification. He is the one who is within us. It's the fruit of the Spirit that would evidence our sanctification. And I think that the way we might understand this is the way we understand God, the three persons of the Godhead, in all the other spheres of our salvation. The Father is the grand architect. The Son is the accomplisher, if you will. And the Spirit is the applier, who immediately applies that which the Son has accomplished and that which was designed by the Father. At least that would appear to be the same kind of relationship and involvement that they each play in our sanctification. That's all I want to spend on that subject. The rest of our time, let's look at this second aspect of the source of our sanctification, the subjective source, the motives. What are some examples in Scripture of biblical motives in pursuing holiness? And I have a list here of 10, but there are others, and there's some that suggested themselves to me even this morning that I didn't list. So it's just suggestive. But what I would like for us to see here, and I'm going to mention something about this in the worship service as well with respect to the whole duty of giving thanks, what we need to be more like is more specific. We need to think more specifically, not only when we're giving thanks, specifically giving thanks and not being content with just saying, "Thank you, Lord, for everything, amen," but also with respect to our sanctification. I believe it's too general and shows something of a mindless attitude to say that, well, the source of my sanctification is God, or to say the motive that I have for pursuing holiness is to glorify God. Or maybe you go further and answer like the Catechism does, my motive is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Well, even that, I believe, is a little bit too general, and the Bible gives to us more specifics as to how we may glorify God and enjoy Him, and what our motivation should be in specific in terms of pursuing holiness. And the reason why it's important for us to see these things is not only because we so often lack motivation, and one of the ways that we can cultivate motivation is by meditating on these very things, but also because where one motive won't work for whatever reason in any given situation, another one might. If you're struggling with temptation like Joseph was with Potiphar's wife, for example, one motivation may not work in that situation, but another one would more effectively work. And even though there's a whole range of motives from the lower ones to the higher ones, any motive keeps us from sinning is better than no motive. And Joseph had a whole range of motives for saying no to Potiphar's wife. One of being, and this is not even listed in my list, his good name. He had a good reputation with Potiphar. Potiphar entrusted him with certain things, and Joseph didn't want to throw his reputation down the drain. Well, that's an awfully low motive. Yeah, but it's an effective motive in certain circumstances. And whatever keeps you from sinning, it's better than no motive. Of course, he had other motives. How can I sin? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? But you see the point. Point is that we need to make use of this whole range of motivations which are suggested to us and taught us in the Word of God. So, what are they? Let's just look at a few in the time that remains. I don't even know what time it is. Okay, we've got time to cover, I think, all 10 of them. One of them, by the way, is somewhat controversial and may deserve another message in and of itself. Well, the first one, I think, is obvious. An inner drive or desire or motive for the Christian is to express love and thanksgiving to God. In fact, this is fundamental. The sanctification that a Christian pursues is not in order to become accepted by God. It's not in order to work out a righteousness of his own so that he can stand safely before God on the judgment day. That's already been accomplished in and through the obedience and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it's based on the mercies of God that have already been shown to us that we pursue holiness, and it's in a very large measure motivated out of reciprocal love to God for what he's done for us, thanksgiving to God. Our lives are being offered over to him, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, but it's based on the mercies of God that have been showered upon us and explained by Paul in the book of Romans. And then he says, based on these mercies, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you then do this. So there is this loving God, loving Christ, loving the Holy Spirit for the work, the gracious and merciful work that they have done and are doing and will do on our behalf. And notice, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keeping the commandments is a way of expressing our love for God. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You say you love God? Okay, show that you love God. The feeling of love should translate into actions of love. And one of the best actions is to keep his commandments. And if keeping his commandments is not the same thing as just simply saying pursuing holiness, I don't know what is. Of course it is. So the true Christian then is motivated out of the desire to express love and thanksgiving to God. Second motive for sanctification is the desire to proclaim the excellencies of God. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why have we been set aside in this regard by God? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, of course, this is expressive of the purpose of God, that we should be those who proclaim His excellencies. But it's also, we find oftentimes when we're in a spiritually right frame of mind, that it is our desire to proclaim His excellencies. It's not just simply the purpose of God, it's our desire to proclaim. And this is something that we do not just with our lips. This is not just something we do on the Lord's Day when we gather together and sing hymns or pray. It is what we do with our very lives, our holy lives that reflect light rather than darkness, holiness rather than wickedness, the image of God rather than the image of Satan, if you will. When the more and more we reflect God's excellencies in our lives, we are in that sense proclaiming them to the world. A third motive is the desire to maintain a clear conscience before God and man. I think this is an under-neglected aspect of sanctification today. There's been false teaching on the conscience, as if when we get the Holy Spirit, we don't need a conscience anymore. As if the Holy Spirit bypasses our conscience or replaces our conscience. And that is a fallacy. That is not scriptural at all, as you can tell from those verses that I have listed. Paul said in Acts 24:16, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." In Romans 13, he exhorts Christians to submit to those who are in authority for conscience sake, as well as obedience to God. And so, and you can see all the other passages. 1 Peter 3:16, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." The Holy Spirit does not bypass our conscience. He works in and through our conscience. We have the laws of God revealed to us in Scripture, principles revealed to us in Scripture, examples, good and bad, of how those principles were or were not obeyed. We have all of that, but we still don't have everything that could that we could possibly meet with in this world. We face many, many different scenarios in this world and some very difficult ethical problems. The mind, the conscience, too, needs to be instructed from God's Word, thoroughly immersed in it, so that the conscience, through the operation of the Spirit, will apply in very specific areas that law of God that we've soaked in. I mean, theoretically, that's the way it should work. Oftentimes, we find our conscience bothering us over things that are not the law of God. Things we wonder, conscience, why are you bothering me about this? We have to sometimes instruct our conscience, which can tend to be over-scrupulous because of bad notions or bad teaching. On the other hand, while we find that we have a nagging conscience about something, it's neither safe nor right to go against it. So we need to instruct our conscience according to the Word of God, that it might not be under-sensitized or over-sensitized, but in line with the Word of God. But until we can line our conscience up with the Word of God, we need to be careful that we don't violate our conscience. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. If we can't do it in good conscience, then it ought not to be done until our conscience can be convinced from the Word of God that it is allowable. Does that make sense? That there's a fine tension there. But it is our duty to maintain a clear conscience, and if we don't, guess what happens? Our conscience can be a very miserable comforter. It can comfort us, but it can also accuse us and drive us crazy, and some people are driven even to the point of insanity because of a wounded, grieved conscience. Now, God's people have the gospel. The gospel can trump and rebuke the conscience. Who is it that condemns you? It is Christ that died. We can say that to our conscience. But our conscience also will give us trouble. And this is the Holy Spirit's method of conviction. He uses the conscience to bring about conviction. He doesn't bypass the conscience. He uses the conscience to bring conviction of sin. And as long as we're regarding iniquity in our heart, as long as we're holding on to darling sins, our conscience will be sounding off that alert if it's working properly, if it's not already seared. And that is miserable. So it's in your best interest, not just out of a sense to obey God, but out of a sense of wanting to be able to sleep at night, to have a good conscience. The conscience is an important aspect of our sanctification. The Puritan Robert Bolton authored two books dealing with this very thing. The one book, both published by Sola Dei Gloria, one is called General Directions for a Comfortable Walking with God. Comfortable. You're not comfortable when your conscience is sounding the alarm. And the other book is A Treatise on Comforting Afflicted Consciences. So there is a way to deal with our conscience in an evangelical gospel way. Nevertheless, that is one motive of several why we should pursue the paths of righteousness, for conscience' sake. Fourthly, another motive is the desire to be more useful to God. More useful to God in any number of good works or kingdom involvement that he would have us do. 2 Timothy 2:20-21. Now, in a great house, so he's already talking about a house, probably a reference to the household of faith, Christians. He's addressing Christians anyway here, Timothy in particular. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Some have misinterpreted this to mean that it is a picture between the saved and the unsaved. And there is a passage that deals with that very thing in Romans 9 with regard to the potter and so on. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's addressing Christians in the same house. And there are vessels in that house that are used for honorable purposes and some for dishonorable. And he's motivating Timothy to cleanse himself from impurities and from the spots of his corrupt nature and the influences of the world, in order that he might be an honorable vessel in that house and ready to be used by God in any sort of work that God would ordain. So there's a motivation. I want to be more useful. The holier you are, the more useful you will be. That's a general principle. And that's what Paul is saying here. You want to be useful? Who did God use to write the Holy Scriptures? He didn't choose anyone. Holy men of God. And you could probably trace it out throughout Scripture. Noah was a holy man, and he was spared in the flood. Lot, whatever opinion you might have of him, vexed himself daily from the sin that he saw all around him, and God delivered him. There were temporal blessings bestowed upon these people, and thus they had some greater usefulness because of it. So that's one motive. It might sound like it's a low motive. You might prefer to have the higher ones all the time. I just want to glorify God, and I don't care whether I'm useful or not. If God wants me to use me as a dishonorable vessel, that's up to him. No, you know what? That's not more spiritual. That's more hyper-Calvinistic, actually. Just basically throwing up your arms and saying, it doesn't really matter whether I'm an honorable vessel or a dishonorable vessel. God can do what he wants with me. I'm just happy to be in. I'm just happy to be one of his people. I'll be a doorstop for God. You ought to want to be more useful in the kingdom of God. And that is a legitimate motive for pursuing holiness. Because there's nothing that will make you out of commission more than sin unmortified. Fifthly, the desire to see unbelievers come to faith in Christ. This is a legitimate motive for holiness. the desire to see unbelievers come to faith in Christ. Without even quoting any scripture, it doesn't that make sense? That if you are making a profession with your lips, but your life is not backing it up, in fact, your life in many ways is contradicting your profession, can you really expect the worldling to pay attention to you or to give you any credibility? You say that God in His grace changes people. Where's the change in you? You're just like me. I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. But when the world sees a change, when they do see real holiness at work, they take notice. They may hate it, but they do take notice, and it gives credibility to our witness. In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says to women who are married to unconverted men or to men who are disobedient to the word, he says that as you live a life of meekness and quietness and submission, you, without a word, may win your husband. Women, nagging is not the way. Living a life of quiet, humble submission is, according to Peter, what is more likely to win your husband to a place where he is obeying the word. And that is a motivation then. I want to win my husband. I want him to repent. Well, how do you do that? Do you do that by making huge lists and rebuking and nagging? No, you do that by you yourself cultivating the graces of humility and meekness and quietness. And he will see a difference and he'll see a change. And God often uses that to bring about repentance in others. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I do believe there's a connection between the first phrase and the second. The way that we are ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within us is to be continually honoring Christ as Lord. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy. I think the King James says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Nothing will make us more unprepared to speak to others the gospel than when we ourselves are awash in our besetting sins and not dealing with them properly. But when we're on the road of holiness, we are more prepared, not just prepared to render a credible testimony of God's grace in our life. Our consciences are prepared and our hearts are prepared with all of the right motives for bringing the gospel to bear on someone. And then Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That doesn't mean, and we know it doesn't mean, to be ostentatious like the Pharisees were, because in the next chapter of Matthew, Jesus comes right out and clearly rebukes that kind of thing. But it is an acknowledgement that the brighter our light and the holier our works are evident in the world, the more likely that will bring others to a place where they too will become fellow worshipers with you. So that is a motivation. Sanctification and evangelism go hand in hand. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Number six, the desire to avoid God's displeasure and discipline in our lives. What is that fear of the Lord that even Christians are to have? Well, part of it is reverence. Part of it is a fear of His fatherly chastisement. And you might think, that's such a low motive. My heart should be always brimming over with love to God. I should be right up there with John Piper in the clouds, constantly reveling in the sweetness and the glory. Oh. That's an over-realized eschatology, by the way. And I don't believe that John Piper is always up there. Don't you think anyone's up there, because it's not true. The normal state of affairs for normal Christians is that we're not always overflowing with this emotional love for God and His glory. We want that to be the case, but it's not always there. Isn't the Bible such a practical thing? Because it gives to us legitimate motives that may, yes, in a sense, fall underneath that more grand idea of being so in love with God that we can't help but do the right thing. But you know as well as I do that sometimes we've reached a place where the only thing that will keep us from sin is the fear of God the Father chastising us in a way that we will not consider pleasant. You think that's unspiritual? Then you're wrong. Now, I would hope that my children would obey me because they love me so much. But there are times when they're not overflowing with love for me. And chastisement is, in the final analysis, sometimes the only thing that will make them do what they need to do. The fear of chastisement. And Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 11, and there are other things here that you can read, but I'll use this as one example. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says, this is precisely why some of you have fallen sick and some of you have died. Like Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead. And he uses that as an occasion to motivate them to repent. Don't you fear that? In fact, he said, if you would judge yourselves on this matter, if you would correct yourselves on this matter, you won't have to experience the correction of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord. If you would chasten yourselves, then you don't need to be chastened by the Father. So there is that legitimate fear that we ought to have of the chastening rod. It doesn't mean that the Father disowns His children, but the Father can do certain things out of love that are very unpleasant, and if you want to avoid some of those more unpleasant disciplines, then discipline yourself. So there you have it, a legitimate motive for sanctification. Number 7, this is the controversial one. The desire to seek greater heavenly reward. There are over-pious Calvinists on the internet that I've read this week who think that the whole idea of obedience in the present leading to reward in heaven is utterly unbiblical. And if it's not unbiblical, they say it's certainly unspiritual for us to be motivated out of a desire for rewards in heaven. And the reasons they give as to why this is not spiritual or that this is positively unbiblical is because they say, well, listen, we don't earn our way to heaven. Well, of course, nobody's saying that. Christ, His obedience and His blood, His merit alone, is what gives us entrance into the kingdom of God and gives us a standing before God. But is there nothing taught in the Word of God about rewards in heaven for God's people? Not rewards that if we don't get them, we'll lose eternal life. No, it's not a matter of losing eternal life, but it is a matter of losing out on a treasure, on a reward that could have been laid up in heaven, but wasn't. Isn't there anything in Scripture about that? Well, yes, there is. So is that a legitimate motive then? I don't know what those rewards are, by the way. I think that we should remain somewhat silent on what they are. They're not spelled out in particular. But there's going to be something, and I'll read to you a few passages in just a moment. But another objection to this is that, well, any good thing that we're enabled to do in this life is because of God's Spirit working in us. So like the sheep in Matthew 25, we're just going to be saying, when, Lord, did we do that? I don't remember doing that. Because everything I did was corrupted with sin, and anything good I did because of Your grace. So for that reason alone, this whole idea about reward should be blocked out of our mind, because we're going to cast all our crowns at His feet. Sounds spiritual, and it is true. But does that then mean that rewards in heaven are of no consequence, that we shouldn't even be thinking about it. That's another extreme. And didn't Jesus teach us to maintain the attitude of mere servants who, after having done all, are to say, we're unprofitable servants, we've only done that which is our duty to do? How dare you, Christian, pursue holiness and lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt? How dare you do that, even though Jesus said for you to do that? But how dare you do that when you're not supposed to be seeking reward, because you're just supposed to simply say, I've done my duty, I don't deserve a reward? Well, brethren, I think that it's a case, a classic case here of a false dichotomy. People want an either-or scenario when it should be a both-and. We're never, ever to think that the rewards that we may receive in heaven are because we merited them. Of course we didn't. And it was all by His strength that we were able to do those things. It was God in us working and willing of His good pleasure. But that doesn't mean that the motivation for rewards, which includes that well done, thou good and faithful servant, that abundant entrance into heavenly glory, that doesn't mean that that's all of a sudden irrelevant and we shouldn't even think about it. You know, I've met some people like that who basically have said, if God's going to finish the job when Christ returns and we're going to be glorified and perfectly sanctified, why all the struggle now? Why should I bother with sanctification now when it's all going to be finished in an instant when Jesus returns anyway? Well, part of the answer is precisely because of this. Jesus said, lay not up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy. What does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? 1 Corinthians 3 is in your notes. Read it on your own time. It's very telling of this very thing. But I want to read that 2 Corinthians passage, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Well, first of all, the young, restless, reformed person who thinks overly much might say, well, don't you know, Paul, that Christ has already pleased the Father on your behalf? So what are you talking about here, Paul? Are you talking about earning your salvation? No. Paul knows that the salvation has already been earned by Christ, but now that we are in the family, doesn't a child who's got proper affections toward his father wanting to please his father? Not to merit eternal life, but to receive a smile, a commendation, and maybe even a reward from the father? Is that wrong? Is it wrong for my kids to do something good in sports or in writing or on their grades at school because they can't wait to get home and see the smile on their father's face and say, well done, and here, just for that, I'm going to take you to Cold Stone. Is that a wrong thing? And I think we're overly spiritual when we say that it is. He says, whether we're home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all Christians must appear. So that each one of us Christians, not that He's not going to judge others too, He will judge non-Christians as well at the very same judgment. But He says, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, brethren, there are some people that think that Christians are not going to be judged for their works, that all their works that God is going to see are the works of Jesus Christ. That is true with reference to justification. We're already justified. We've been given the verdict ahead of time. But then to say that none of our post-conversion works matter for anything is to go too far. Because it's this very motive that Paul is using to say, this is why we desire to please Him now that we're Christians, because there's coming a day when there will be rewards. And some, he says in the 1 Corinthians passage, will experience loss. They won't lose their soul, he is quick to say. They will experience loss. They won't receive the rewards. Is that unspiritual? No. If you think it is, then you've got an issue with the Apostle Paul. All right. Number 8, the desire for a closer walk with God. there is communion disrupted through our sin and disobedience. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, as David said, the Lord won't hear us. If we cherish it in our hearts, is the idea there. If we have a sin that we're not willing to repent of, that affects our communion. Our union with Christ remains unchanged, but our communion with the triune God is greatly affected by a lack of holiness and a lack of perseverance in the faith. So, that conversely means a greater communion as we pursue holiness. Number 9, these are Wayne Grudem's words, the desire to do what God commands simply because his commands are right. And we delight in doing what is right. I think it goes without saying that David in the Psalms, especially Psalm 119 and other places, is always simply saying, I love your law. I love your commandments. I delight in them. And there's a beauty in holiness. There's just something about your law, God, irrespective of the fact that it's your law. It's a thing of beauty in and of itself. And I admire it for that reason. And it's just simply right. Is that a low motive? Well, it may be lower than other motives, but it's still good. It's a good motive to obey God's commandments simply because they are right and they are good and holiness is beautiful. And then, lastly, the desire for peace and joy in our lives. We desire a clear conscience, and a life of holiness oftentimes leads to a clear conscience, which comfort is a comfort. But we also know that the fruit of the Spirit, which are the evidences of sanctification, include joy and peace. And those are comfortable graces. And everything in our whole outward lives might be terrible from any worldling's perspective. Afflictions, trials, persecutions. But we can still say, it is well with my soul. And I have a peace and a joy that the world knows nothing of. Well, guess what? When you decide to forsake the paths of righteousness, your peace and your joy will diminish, if not completely exit. And that's by design. A true Christian cannot be happy on a road of disobedience. His happiness will be ephemeral at best. The Spirit won't allow it and will war against the flesh and will cause a ruckus. And the Spirit, when grieved, will oftentimes withdraw his gracious influences, including your assurance. And it's when we're on the path of righteousness, when we're keeping short accounts with God and confessing our sin and forsaking it, that we experience greater communion with God and thus greater peace and greater joy in our lives. As a rule, it doesn't mean that it's always that way, because some of the most godly people in the world have experienced lack of assurance, and sometimes they've experienced unrest in their hearts. But as a rule, that is the case. And that is a good motive, then, to pursue holiness. All of these and more are in the Word of God. And it's not unholy, it's not ungodly, it's not fleshly or carnal to put to use these considerations in our own lives. When they arise from the Word of God, we have assurance that they are right and they are good. Don't pick one. Take them all. And don't be content with the lower ones, but don't throw away the lower ones. You see what I'm saying? Don't become so spiritual that you despise the lower motives, because God will humble you and bring you into a situation in your life where the only thing that's going to work on you is that lower motive. At least there was something there. All right, well, I think we're out of time, aren't we? Are there any burning questions that anyone might have at this time? I know, that puts you on the spot. Okay. Are there any questions at all? But we really only have a minute or two, and not really even that. But if you have something that you have to have answered right now, raise your hand. and then I'll tell you whether it was a good question or not. I realize I just shut you all down. So why don't you save your questions up, write them down, and we'll have a little more time, hopefully, next Lord's Day. Just take these home with you. We last Sunday talked about how to mortify pride. Well, here's 10 more things that in the consideration, meditation, and application of these things, we can mortify our sin and pursue holiness. And all of them are legitimate. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it does get down into specifics and doesn't just leave everything in the general. We know you've done this. You've condescended to us. You know our frame. You know what we need. And we pray that we would make full use of your word. And we do pray for these motives, that they would be cultivated, that we would cultivate them, and that they would keep us from sin and keep us in your ways. Prepare us now as we look forward to worshiping with your people and worshiping you. We ask for a ready heart, a prepared heart, to receive your word once again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.